Good morning, again. The weather seems like a bit of a letdown after yesterday, but God uses rain to grow food. I don't know if you're aware of that. We don't see too much of that around here. We can be very grateful that the Lord blesses us with both sunshine and rain. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, Hebrews 7. If you're using the church Bibles, you can find this on page 1004. And there are copies of a sheet of paper with this printed in Swahili on the greeter's table near the entrance to the church. New Testament book of Hebrews, a letter written by, we don't know who exactly, to a group of Hebrew or Jewish Christians sometime in the first century. I'm going to be reading the entirety of chapter 7 and then start to walk through it and see what God has to say to us. Hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 28. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Hebrews takes this entire chapter to explain to us what it means and why it is important that Jesus is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Before we go any further, even to talk about Melchizedek himself, I want to ask a question that we do probably need to think about. And that is, why do we need a priest in the first place? Why is it so important that we have somebody go between us and God? Why is it that we need somebody to stand between us and our Creator? Why can't we just go to Him ourselves? Well, what are priests for? Why do people need them? The book of Hebrews writes as if we do need priests, and we need them urgently. And the only question in the writer's mind is, who is the adequate priest who is able to bring us the salvation that we need? We may feel like this is a foreign concept. We may feel like this is something that we have difficulty understanding. And I think we do because of the culture that we live in. Because generally, life just works pretty well for us. I want you to think about two things that are almost miraculous about the United States. First of all, our money always works. Our money always works. The United States is 241, almost 242 years old. And we haven't had a hyperinflationary episode since the Revolution. That's amazing. Our money works. And what that means is that we are a society that has long-lasting trust built into the fabric of our civilization. The second near miracle is that in that 241 years, we have never been, at least on a large scale, invaded. And that furthermore, we have only had one civil war. I'm not sure there's another nation in the world that can say that. That in the last 241 years, we haven't had a large scale invasion and we've only had one civil war. We enjoy tremendous peace and prosperity all the time. Even when we have depressions or recessions, they're not all that bad compared to what people all around the world deal with even in our day. Now, of course, there are people who have had a very different experience within the United States. Native Americans and African Americans have had a very different experience. But our national life as a whole has been overwhelmingly one of peace, prosperity, and trust. And that's not how most people experience life in the world throughout the history of human civilization. The reality that most people experience, and that we often experience if we're honest or when we're going through hard times, is that we need help just to stay alive from day to day. We need help just to keep going. We need someone who is closer to God than we are to go to Him and get His help for us. We need someone to bring fire. We need someone to bring blessing on the crops and the cattle. We need someone to protect us from war. And the Psalms are full of this, right? May there be no attacks, no going forth to war, no outcry in our streets. May our cattle bear. We don't think about these things because we live in such riches. I want you to think about the experience of humanity as a great and mighty tree. Maybe a great big oak tree, right? We are the leaves almost at the very top of the tree. We are a thing of yesterday. We're looking around and finally we're getting some buds on the trees, right? The trees bud and you see some flowers and some leaves. Those flowers will only last a few weeks. The leaves will only last this year. We are the leaves on the top of the tree, waving in the breeze, enjoying the sunshine and sometimes enjoying the rain. unaware of our own roots and of what it's like to be human for most people most of the time. What is life like for your average American? It's generally sunny. So much so that we are surprised when suffering comes. We are not that tough. We are not that old. We have not withstood a winter. People further down the tree know and have known that we need help. Not just to stay alive, but to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. To become good and have a hope that goes not just through this life, but beyond this life. We need a priest because we need someone to go in before the Creator and speak to Him so that we can be saved and helped. That's the context of the writer of Hebrews bringing up this priesthood in the order of Melchizedek and spending most of this chapter contrasting the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, which is Jesus' priesthood, and the priesthood of the sons of Aaron, who are part of the tribe of Levi. So who is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? He only comes up basically maybe three times in the entire Bible. And the first place is where he shows up in the history recorded in Genesis chapter 14, the history of the life of Abraham. And I'm going to give you a little recap because you might not remember all the details here. Abraham, also known as Abram, and that's how he shows up in this particular story, lived around 1800 B.C., so it's now almost 4,000 years ago. And just to give you a little bit more history, Moses comes about 400 years later in 1400 B.C. David comes about 500 years after that in around 900 B.C. The Babylonian exiles in the 500s. And Jesus is born through a miracle of calendar miscalculation in 4 B.C. The writer of Hebrews is writing sometime between, say, 40 and 70 A.D., sometime in the first century. Abraham is a nomad. He doesn't have, at this point, a place that is his own place forever. God has promised him that one day he's going to inherit the land of Canaan, but he hasn't inherited it yet. And it won't be actually for generations that his people will inherit it. Actually, for hundreds of years, till after the Exodus. But Abraham and his nephew Lot are both nomads. They live around this area that included kingdoms like the kingdom of Sodom, the kingdom of Gomorrah. And there's a war between some of these small kingdoms, and Abraham isn't directly involved in it, but his kinsman Lot is captured, apparently as a non-combatant, in the middle of this war. I think it was between like a grand total of 8 little kingdoms. And Abraham wasn't involved up to this point, but when he hears that Lot has been captured, he takes 300 men of his household, which means, again, his group of nomads, and he goes and he rescues Lot. He goes on a rescue mission. He defeats the allied armies of 3 kings in order to rescue his kinsmen. And on his way back home to where he's been living, the king of Salem, later called Jerusalem, by the way, the king of Salem comes out to meet him. And this is a man named Melchizedek. And he blesses him. And here's what he says in Genesis 14. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gives him a tithe that is a tenth of everything that he has, apparently of his own possessions, not the spoil of war, because in the next few verses, he actually refuses to take some of the spoils of war from the other kings that he fought alongside. And that's it. Melchizedek disappears from history from here on. And Melchizedek is full of mysteries. It's this tiny little episode, maybe 6 or 7 verses in total, where he shows up in the book of Genesis. And it's full of puzzling things, starting with the fact that he's priest of God Most High, although he's not a Hebrew. He's not a relative of Abraham. He's priest of God Most High. He blesses God Most High. That is God, like real God, not some other God that happens to be called God Most High. Later on, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, I think he's actually got like 3 other names in the scriptures, but Jethro is also called priest of God Most High. He also is not a Hebrew. So first of all, Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. Second, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. That's literally what his name is translated as. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. Thirdly, his title is king of Salem, Salem. And that means, in Hebrew, it could be translated king of peace. King of righteousness, king of peace, priest of God Most High. And furthermore, as the author of Hebrews points out, he just kind of appears. We don't hear that he's the son of somebody. We don't hear of his successor or his son who succeeds him on the throne in Jerusalem. No parentage or children are recorded. He just appears and disappears from history in one chapter. Now, some have speculated that this was an appearance of Christ before the time, that what some theologians actually have called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, similar to the man who appeared in the furnace with Daniel's three friends, or sometimes when we see the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament. This may be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before the time of his incarnation. We don't know. Speculation. But we do see how the scriptures speak of him. They say that he resembles the Son of God. And the next time Melchizedek shows up anywhere in the scriptures, it's not a historical account like the one in Genesis, it's a psalm. And that's Psalm 110. This is already a profound psalm about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And in Psalm 110, we read these words, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Has sworn, by the way, to the Christ, to the Messiah. "And will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Both the psalm and Hebrews tell us that the Christ is a priest like Melchizedek. Hebrews just goes into more detail and explains better what that means. Now, whether Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ or not, his appearance in the history of God's great work tells us a lot. Remember that God gave Moses, 500 years after Abraham, his great law, including rules for how he was to be worshipped. And the law said that priests were to be drawn from the household of Aaron, which was part of the tribe of Levi. And Levi was one of Abraham's great-grandsons and was Moses' ancestor. And through the rest of the chapter, chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author will draw a contrast between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood that his readers were familiar with, and which we know about already if we've read the Bible very much. That is the priesthood of the sons of Aaron, of the descendants of the tribe of Levi. Now he gets into in verses 4 through 10, the significance of Abraham's tithe and his blessing. What does it mean? Why is it a big deal that Abraham gave a tithe, a tenth of his possessions, to this Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, who just shows up seemingly out of thin air? What does it mean that he tithed to Melchizedek? Now, looking at verse 4, I want to rephrase it a little bit, because the ESV, excellent translation all the way through here, but it can't get through the emphasis. I'm going to rephrase this a little bit. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth." The patriarch, right? He leaves the patriarch for the end of the sentence because he's saying, a patriarch tithed to this guy. This is a big deal. We should sit up and pay attention. If you find out that the President of the United States tithes to someone, somewhere, some church, some religious leader, you're at least going to give some attention to who that is. You're going to recognize that at least, rightly or wrongly, the president recognizes this person is important. Now, this is hard for us to see, again, because we are not, many of us, are not traditional people. Some of us are. We do come from traditional societies. If you grew up in the United States, you're not a traditional person. Traditional people would see this a little bit more clearly. The significance of this. The ancestor is always greater than the descendant in a traditional mindset. The father is always greater than the children. And the grandfather is greater than the father, and so on and so forth, all the way back. Now, if we're clear-headed and clear-eyed about our ancestors, we see there are a lot of problems with them, too. But there's a fundamental order that people have in their minds in most of society. And that is that the ancestor is always greater than the descendant. And this makes Abraham the greatest ancestor of the Jews. He's the first of the patriarchs. He's the first of their ancestors to walk with God in faith and obedience, as we see recorded in places like Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And what he's saying is that Melchizedek is so great that even Abraham gave him a tithe. The greater receives a tenth, a tribute, a tithe from the lesser, always. The greater doesn't tithe to the lesser tithes to the greater. The Levites received tithes from their fellow Israelites. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that's almost an exception to the rule. They're their brothers. They're more or less equals, but they still receive tithes. But the author says Melchizedek received a tithe effectively from all Israelites forever, including the Levites, who were still a twinkle in Abraham's eye at the time when these things happened. All good Jews, if they were observant, tithed to the Levites. But even the Levites tithed to Melchizedek in the person of Abraham, their ancestor. The greater receives a tithe from the lesser. I'm going to stop, and I'm bringing this up not because this is on my mind a lot, but because the passage is talking about it. I want to stop for a second and talk about why we tithe as a congregation. Now, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we don't talk just about giving. We use the T word. We say tithing. Why is that? Well, I'll just give you a little explanation. It shows up in, for instance, one of our documents, the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 4. Recognizing the greater blessings under the new covenant and the fact that Christ endorsed tithing, the Christian should respond out of love by giving at least as great a proportion of his income to the Lord's work through the church. This is what we are talking about when we vow that we will give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper us. We are talking about a tenth or more of our income. I want to talk about two things relating to this. I'll tell you two reasons that I was uncomfortable with this for a long time, even as a pastor. Okay? I'm going to tell you what was on my mind that made me hesitant to ever talk about this. First of all, I wondered about the biblical basis. Okay? Now, you can see, if you read the five books of Moses, you can see tithes talked about all over the place. They really do show up a lot. And some people have calculated that if you stack up all the different tithes that the ancient Israelites were supposed to give, it may have come up to more like a third of their income. I'm not sure that's accurate. But the reality is, it's a big feature of the law of Moses. And early on in my pastor, I thought, man, I don't feel comfortable telling people to tithe. Because if it's so built into the law of Moses, maybe it's one of those ceremonial things that goes away with the coming of the new covenant. But then I realized that it doesn't come from the law of Moses. It predates the law of Moses. And throughout the book of Hebrews and even the New Testament as a whole, there's significance to things that come before Moses. They're saying if these things came before Moses, they have an effect after the covenant God made through Moses has come to an end. So we see here with Abraham and Melchizedek, 500 or 400 years at least before the time of Moses, Abraham is tithing to God through Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. Jacob, on the run, he has his famous vision in Bethel, where he sleeps. He's running from his brother Esau, who he's betrayed. And he's sleeping in a place called Bethel, the house of God, with his head on a pillow or on a rock for a pillow. And he has this vision of angels ascending and descending on a stair or a pyramid up and or back and forth from heaven. And when he wakes up, he says, surely God is in this place. And he swears to God that he will be worshipped at this place. And in Genesis 28, 22, of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And what we see over coming years is that God immensely prospers and takes care of Jacob. Even though his uncle Laban, who he works for at least 14 years, is trying to swindle him the whole time. Jacob prospers and is blessed during that time. And the second thing that had me hung up about talking about tithing for a long time, is that in my fearfulness, I've always found it difficult to preach on tithing because it feels like I'm telling you to give me money. If you are here for a congregational meeting, you get to look at and review the budget and figure out what you think about it and give your input. And you'll notice that a big part of our budget is paying the pastors, right? It's paying me. It's going to be paying Gabriel as well. It's a big part of our budget. So it feels like getting up and saying, you should give me your money. Well, Dave corrected me well at one point. He said, when I'm giving, I'm not giving to you. I'm giving to the Lord. And he's right. We tithe to Christ as Abraham did to Melchizedek. The churches have to be responsible with the Lord's money, but it really is the Lord's money that we're handling, not our own. And that's why even pastors tithe, as did the ancient priests and Levites. Pastor full-time or pastor part-time, pastor or no pastor, church with lots of money or church with very little money, we tithe as an offering to God. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, almost at the end of the book. And God actually makes promises that if we trust him enough to bring our tithe, or to bring him a tithe of our wealth, he will take care of us and prosper us. He says in Malachi 3:10, he goes after the people of Judah because they've been shorting him on the tithe. And he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Elsewhere, for instance, in the book of Haggai, he points out, you know, you're not doing very well, are you? You're prioritizing your own households. You're prioritizing your own lives, and the house of God is neglected. See what happens if you put me first. So tithing is not just an act of loyalty to our Lord and King. It is a test of faith. Do we trust him enough to give him the tenth part of everything? And I gently say to you who are not tithing right now, many of you are, and more. You're doing well. Many of you are not, or some of you are not. I don't see the book, so I don't know for sure. But I would gently say to those who are not tithing, get there. Get there. If you need help figuring out how, ask me, ask the other elders or the deacons. We have counsel and we have resources we can give you. There are ways to get there, but make this a priority. Get there so that God will open the storehouses of heaven and bless you. Excursus done. Stop talking about tithing in the same way now. Let's turn to another thing that the author of Hebrews brings up as significant. He doesn't just point out that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. He points out that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The tithe testifies to Melchizedek's greatness, but so does another thing, the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he says in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And again, we may not think this way, because we have a very strong view that people are equal, and that's true. All people are made in the image of God. But that doesn't mean that all people are equally close to God. We need someone who is worthy to enter God's presence and pray for us. When we know this in our hearts, this is a natural thing that people understand intuitively. That's why people ask old, mature Christians to pray for them. You don't go find the youngest, least mature person automatically. Maybe if you think about it, you will, because that could be a good thing too. You don't find the least mature Christian you know and ask them to pray for you. You probably find the most mature Christian you know and ask for them to pray for you. To ask for someone's blessing is to humble yourself before them, to acknowledge them as superior, having power or authority over you. And that is the position that Abraham, the friend of God, James says, is in before Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. Now he goes on, and this is probably the biggest chunk of the chapter, in verses 11 through 22, and talks about the weakness of the old priesthood. The weakness of the old priesthood. Why was there a need for a new priest, Jesus? Why was there a need for a new priest? This is an important question for Jewish Christians, the first readers of this book, who were perhaps living while there was still an active priesthood serving in the temple in Jerusalem. Why is the priesthood of Jesus better than the priesthood of Levi? But it's also important for us. God's word came to Moses with thunder and darkness. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ set aside the earlier word of God? Well, first of all, we see that law and priesthood go together. Law and priesthood go together. The law of Moses was unable to change us. The law of Moses, and I've said this many times, and I probably will until somebody points out that it's a bad analogy. The law of God is like a rumble strip. You hit the rumble strip, you know you're going the wrong way. You know you're going off the road. But it's not enough to tell us where to go. It's not enough to change our hearts. It just yells at us when we're doing the wrong thing. The law of Moses failed to change us in the way that we need to change. It failed to make us the people that we need to be. He says in verses 18 and 19, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law of God is good, but it is unable to change us. It failed because no one can keep God's law perfectly. And furthermore, the priesthood of the tribe of Levi failed as well. Therefore, the law and the priesthood had to be replaced by something better. They were not bad, but they were inadequate to save, to actually atone for sins or transform hearts. And guess what? That was always God's plan. That was always God's plan. That the old law and the old priesthood would prepare the way, would point beyond themselves to the salvation which Jesus brought. So they point beyond themselves to a new priesthood. Jesus is our new high priest, but not in the way ordained by the law. In fact, he points out, he's not even from the right tribe, right? There were 12 tribes of Israel. I did 12 is more than 5, I think. There were 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was appointed to be the source of all the priests, and that was Levi. Which tribe did Jesus come from? He's a descendant of David, the lion of the tribe of, say it.
Judah.
Thank you. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's not even from the right tribe for a priest. And yet Jesus is our new high priest. Psalm 110, he says, explains the two grounds for Jesus' priesthood. Not law, but number one, immortality. Jesus is our high priest because, unlike the other high priests, he lives forever. And second, an oath by God. The Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. And this, he says in verse 22, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now let me ask you, what is a guarantor? It's not something we hear a lot. We hear guarantee, right? And a guarantee is an assurance, this will absolutely take place. Our claims are absolutely sure. A guarantor is like somebody who co-signs a loan. I don't recommend doing it, but maybe some of you have had loans co-signed for you. Good for you. Wouldn't recommend co-signing loans for anybody else, but it's really nice if you could get a co-signer when your credit is bad, because that person is saying, even if so-and-so fails to pay back the loan, I will pay back the loan. A guarantor is like a bail bondsman. Even if so-and-so doesn't show up for trial, I will pay what they owe. A guarantor is someone who takes responsibility for the agreement or the covenant, who makes sure its requirements are fulfilled. A priest is a covenant guarantor. He takes responsibility for the people in covenant with God. And the old priesthood could not do it. Their sacrifices were ineffective. Their prayers were short-lived. Their own hearts were stained with sin. But the new priest can, because he's the priest of a better covenant with God. And let me just finish by reading. This time I want to read verses 23 through 28. And this is the author of Hebrews wrapping up what he has to say about Melchizedek. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Your life and your salvation are in someone else's hands. Always. Your life and your salvation are in someone else's hands. But what if they themselves die? And what if they themselves need salvation? What assurance do you have that your life and your salvation will be taken care of if the one who's supposed to take care of you can't even take care of themselves? Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me ask you a question. Don't say the answer out loud. Do you whiplash back and forth between pride and depression? Do you go from feeling really good about yourself, maybe too good about yourself, to feeling really bad about yourself? If that's so, I'm going to guess that you probably still think, on some level of your heart or your mind, you probably still think that you are the most important factor in your salvation. That your life and your salvation are in your hands. That you're taking care of yourself. That you are the one who can bring help from God. You are staring at yourself in the mirror all the time, trying to be your own priest, trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You've heard that phrase, right? Do you ever think about it? You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps. They're attached to your feet. It's not a good thing to try to do that. You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You cannot guarantee your own salvation. Therefore, look to Jesus. His priesthood never fails. He speaks for you before God always. Now, how important is it that Jesus prays for us? Well, Gabriel pointed out something great to me this week. And that is that the difference between Judas and Peter is something that Jesus speaks of before the night of betrayal and denial. It's true that Judas hangs himself. Peter winds up meeting the Lord again. Jesus restores him, right? And brings him back and assures him that he's okay. And he's forgiven. But there's something that Jesus says before the night on which Judas betrayed and Peter denied Jesus. He says in Luke chapter 22, Peter, or Simon, his other name, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That means you, plural, you disciples. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The difference between Judas and Peter is that Jesus prayed for Peter. If Jesus is praying for us, We can lift up our heads in humble confidence and move forward in faith. And he can do this because he is what a priest should be. Read again. I've read it twice. I'm not going to stop. Verse 26. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. As he was in the world, so he is now in heaven. Unafraid to be friends with the sinful, to eat and drink with us, to love us, to wash our feet. And yet, here's the paradox of Jesus. He was unstained and uncorrupted. When Jesus becomes our high priest, when he enters into our company, when he becomes one of us, when he ascends on our behalf into the presence of God to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice for all time, when he lives always to make intercession for us, when he's always thinking and talking about the things that we're going through, unlike any other human being, we do not drag him down into the dirt with us. He lifts us up into heaven, where he is. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you confessing way too much self-confidence. Confessing that we trust ourselves to figure things out. We trust ourselves to make our lives work. We trust ourselves to do the things that please you and even earn your favor. And in the same breath, we come before you confessing so much sadness and so much disappointment, because as many times as we set ourselves up to do these great things and to take care of ourselves and to make an impact in the world and the lives of others, or even to live a good life for ourselves, we fail. We cannot ascend into heaven. We cannot take blessing from your presence to ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And no one in this world can. But you, in your mercy, have appointed a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners, able to save to the uttermost those who come to you through him. And so, Lord, we exalt in what you have done, that you have made through Jesus Christ a living and new way into your presence, that we who are far off can be brought near, that we who are separated from you by sin, we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, are brought near, are made alive, are even called your children. So we pray, Lord, that we would look to Jesus Christ. I pray that we would find encouragement, not just feeling a little bit better about ourselves, but courage to do hard things, because we see who our high priest is. And we see that if we cry out for you, for the strength to do what is right, you will absolutely give us that strength. We praise you, for you are good. And we thank you that you hear us, as you always do. For we offer up this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our High Priest. Amen.